If you have your Bible, let's turn again to Romans. And this time we're turning the corner to the final chapter in this great book. And I think we've got about three more messages in Romans, Lord willing, and we will complete this journey. Romans 16, and again, when you get to these final passages, I'm taking them in some bigger chunks. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16. If you're able to, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Romans 16, verses 1 through 16. Paul writes, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbana, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. And let's pray together. Gracious God, You have sent to us this address, this letter. And Father, help us to receive it. We ask for the Spirit's guidance in reading and understanding and taking this word and applying it to our lives and living it out in real time. We will not understand it and we will not be able to make practical application of it unless Your Spirit is here to give us illumination. So send Your Spirit, send the Paraclete, the teacher, to instruct us today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, we're in this final section of Romans, and if I could summarize where we have been and where we are now. In chapter 14, as Paul addressed the strong and the weak, we might say that he was speaking pastorally to the church at Rome, to the believers there. And then in chapter 15, as he talked about his own missionary endeavors, his missionary plans, his itinerary, we might say he was speaking missiologically to the believers. And then now in this final section, chapter 16, particularly what we're looking at this morning, we might say that Paul is speaking personally and also ecclesiologically in a churchly manner to the believers as he greets and salutes this list of the saints. And one of the things we're struck by as we look at this is not only the fact that he is sending greetings to individual believers, but he's sending greetings to various congregations. that there was not, in one sense, one church in Rome, although there was a church singular, the mystical body of Christ that encompassed all believers that were there in that this important ancient city, this capital of the Roman Empire, like writing a letter to Washington, D.C., or to New York, or to Paris, or some large cosmopolitan and major city. But within that city, there are many pockets of believers. And so, in some sense, he's writing to churches, the churches of Rome, as we will see as we flesh out the text a bit. Here we see the amazing way in which the gospel has spread. Again, within a few decades, there is in the capital city of the Roman Empire, many brothers. I mean, many brothers are mentioned here, many unnamed. The gospel has spread like wildfire, and there are pockets of believers. And we also see, in addition to the spread of the gospel, we see, don't we, the intimacy of fellowship that these brethren shared with each other, and also that they shared with the Apostle Paul, that they shared with this man who had been an influential minister, used of God, particularly to spread the gospel among Gentiles and also among Jews. You remember, you've been part of congregations that have had church directories, that have the photos of Olin Mills. I don't know, the digital revolution, I think, pretty much has probably ended that business. I don't know, maybe they still do it. Much of it can be done in-house. Of course, Greg did a wonderful directory for us. Somebody said it was the world's smallest directory. But anyways, but what we have here in Romans 16, we might say, is a directory for the churches of Rome, a listing. And rather than giving us snapshots, what we have are literary or verbal snapshots of these individuals, little notes about them, and also little pictures of these little congregations. As we look at through the passage, if I counted correctly, I think there are some 27 specific names that are mentioned in verses 1 through 16. Some 27 specific names. And just some broad generalizations as you just look at this list. They include, I think, notably both men and women. Very notable in the ancient world to have so many women in particular named as being significant component parts of the Christian movement. And one of the things we learn here right from the beginning is that Christianity is always a boon for women. Wherever the gospel has been preached, there is a high view of women as the spiritual equals of men, and women who have a significant role to play in the spreading of the gospel, in the supporting of the Christian movement. And we see that, I think, displayed powerfully in this simple list. We also see that the church was culturally diverse. In particular, there are Jews who are mentioned, and we can see the names of Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3. We know from Acts 18, verses 1 and 2, that they were Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. The name Mary that shows up in verse 6 is the Hebrew name Miriam. And so we know she was most likely a Jewish believer. There's a name in verse 11, Herodian, which would have been a Jewish name as well. And then there are also the names of many Gentiles. And we know they're Gentiles because many of them are named for the Greek gods, the pagan heroes and pagan places. There is in verse 11, Narcissus, and that would have come from the myth of Narcissus. I don't know if he was narcissistic, but Narcissus was the man who fell in love with his own reflection in the pool. And so he would have been named for this Greek mythological figure. There is a man who is named in verse 14, Hermes. the Mercury, the messenger of the gods. Now, probably in ancient times when they got names like this, they didn't think of this any more than we think that calling Thursday is Thor's Day. But still, it reflects the fact that they were coming from a pagan environment. Olympus, in verse 15, would have been named probably after the Olympian home of the gods. And so we see that it's a mixture of people, men and women, Jews and Gentiles. And believe me, that would have been strange as well. That would have been so peculiar in the ancient world that these Jews would rub shoulders, share meals, have intimate contact, friendships with Gentiles, and vice versa. It's an amazing thing that the gospel does in breaking down barriers. That there are most likely people that Paul addresses in this list among these 27 names. There are likely some who have been believers a long time. We're going to come back to that. Even though, like I said, Paul is probably writing this maybe as late as 60 AD. It's within just a few decades of the cross and resurrection of Christ. They can speak of people who've been believers for a long time. On the other hand, most likely, there are probably some in this list who are more recent converts. Now, there are some who are mentioned here who are named in other places in the New Testament. I mentioned already Priscilla and Aquila, who are mentioned by Luke in Acts 18, greeted by Paul in a couple of his letters, well known. Rufus in verse 13 may well be the same Rufus who is mentioned by Mark in Mark 15:21, who was the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Christ when he was taken to the crucifixion. And on the other hand, there are others who we only know through this brief mention here. We know nothing else about them other than the fact that they are mentioned here just briefly. But from this greeting, all this diversity, we are to learn, I think, what the church was like in the past. There are clues, historical clues, but there are also things in this description that prescribe for us what the church should be like. So again, chapter 14 was pastoral, chapter 15, missiological. This chapter now, ecclesiological or personal, churchly, what should we be like as believers? What should the church be like? What should our local church be like? What should any other local church, New Testament church, be like? And so with that sort of a framework given, let's look at the text and let's go through it a bit. Paul begins in verse 1 with a commendation of a woman named Phoebe. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Kenchrea. And probably what Paul is providing here is what would have been known as a letter of commendation. There are references to this sort of thing in other places, in Paul's letters in particular. But often in the ancient world, from church to church, they would send a letter of commendation. Much as we might send a letter of transfer of a membership. But it would be a letter vouching for this person's orthodoxy, for their character. And so I think Paul is sending this to vouch for Phoebe. And here's the thing. Most likely, Phoebe was the one who carried the letter to the Romans to that church. She was probably the bearer of this letter. Bringing this letter to the church at Rome. She is described, again, as a servant of the church, which is at Kenchrea. And we can notice a couple of things about this. First of all, this gives us a clue as to where Paul is when he writes Romans. Kenchrea was the port of Corinth in Greece. And so many have taken from this that probably Paul was in Corinth when he wrote Romans. And Phoebe was in nearby Kenchrea. He knew she was traveling there. And he said, will you take this letter and deliver it to the church there at Rome for me? Another clue in this regard comes from Romans 16 and verse 23, where he refers to Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. And from those references, also there's a connection with Corinth. Gaius is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14 as someone Paul baptized at Corinth. Erastus is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:20 as one who abode at Corinth. And so from these little clues, we get the sense that Paul was probably in Corinth when he wrote this letter to Rome. We might secondly notice that Phoebe is called a servant of the church. And there's been a lot of discussion about this. The word that is used there in Greek is diakonos. Diakonos. And it's a masculine, a singular noun. Diakonos. And some people have wondered from this reference, was Phoebe filling the office of deacon? Was she a deaconess? Or is this a reference just in general to one who is a servant of the church? Not in the sense of holding an office, but a servant. And I'm going to tell you that I would argue that she was not holding an office of deacon. Why? Because we don't have any other place in the New Testament where a woman holding the office of a deacon is described. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul lays down the qualifications for those who would fill the office of a deacon, he says in 1 Timothy 3:12 that a deacon must be the husband of one wife. And he might very easily have there said, or the wife of one husband. But he didn't. He very plainly just says he is to be the husband of one wife. You might know that some modern translations have tried very hard to read in women deacons into the text of 1 Timothy 3. If you have the NIV, for example, that was done in 1984, at 1 Timothy 3:11, which refers to the deacons' wives, and it uses the Greek word for women or wives, in the NIV, they have a little footnote that says that that word could be translated deaconesses. And so it's a modern attempt to read in an egalitarian role for women deacons. I did a little review of the new translation from Thomas Nelson, The Voice, and I'm just curious as to what they did with that verse. And sure enough, they rendered 1 Timothy 3:11 as women in key positions, whatever that means. But an attempt to read in. Now, again, high view of the role of women. Phoebe is the bearer of the letter to the Romans. She is described as a diakonos, which, by the way, is used many places. Christ is called a diakonos of God within Romans 15. But it's a word that means one who ministers, one who serves. And so we don't have to say that Phoebe filled the office of deacon to say that she was one who served boldly within the church and was entrusted with real responsibilities like bearing this letter to the Roman church. Obviously, she was a trusted servant. Obviously, she was highly esteemed, but she did not fill a particular office. Paul encourages in verse 2 the church to extend hospitality to her. And Mike and I just got back from this conference we were at in Roanoke, and we had a brother there and his wife who opened their home to us and kept us. And, you know, I've become completely convinced that when you have an opportunity to travel as a Christian, go to conferences and so forth, the best way to do it is not to stay at a hotel, but it's to stay with a family in the church. And because it's we're back to the basic experience of the Christian church, and hospitality was so important. And I know we've had the opportunity over the years to be able to have visitors come into our home, ministers or people attending conferences. I mentioned we prayed for Sherman Isbell last week and at the Keach conference 2 years ago. And we were able to have Sherman come into our home. What a gracious guest this man was. How awesome was it to sit around the table and talk with him? Our children have had the opportunity to have Conrad and Bewe from Zambia sit around our table at our house, to have Paul Washer sit around our table at our house and talk. And what a great experience. And Paul is urging the church at Rome to extend similarly hospitality to Phoebe, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatever business she hath need of you. And I'm not sure what else she was going to be doing, but Paul was asking them also to be generous, to provide for her what she needs. And maybe in the back of his mind, he might have been preparing them what for the fact that he's coming later on. And he's going to expect the same thing, because what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to propimpo, send him forward to Spain, remember. Send him thitherward. And so he's expecting care for Phoebe and care also for himself in a similar way, that he would receive this assistance even as Phoebe will receive it. And he says this is fitting in verse 2, because she has been a succorer of many. The word here translated succor in the King James Version and many modern translations as helper, it's the Greek word prostasis. And pros is a little prefix, means toward or to. She had been one who had always been ready to put forward what was needed. She had been one who had been given ready supply, whatever was needed. And don't we always need that among the people of God? When there's a need, I'll meet the need. I'll give. I'll open my home. I'll serve. I'll be there. I'll be the prostasis. And Paul is saying she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. You know, sometimes we think about the little aphorism Paul used in Galatians. As you sow, so shall ye reap. And we think of it negatively. If you do bad things, you know, bad things will sort of come back upon you. But here Paul's talking about it positively. If you sow positively, if you are a servant and a succorer of many, then in like manner you will receive and you will be helped. And you will have the prostasis given to you. And it's just a reminder, isn't it? Let me just ask you this. Are you delighting in being God's servant? Is serving Christ a drudgery for you? Did you have to get up this morning and say, oh, I can't believe I got to come again. I'm tired. Or, you know, somebody has a desire, a need to talk with you, pray with you. I've got to talk with this guy again. The church needs more money. Is it a drudgery or is it a delight to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a delight to serve His body? Is it a delight to minister in His name? Really, given what Christ has done for us, what are the piddly things that we do for Him and for each other? But this was a lady that was a servant of God. Paul's saying she ought to receive to the measure that she's given. Oh, she's been a blessing to me. Be a blessing to her. Commending one of God's choice servants to the church at Rome. And then some of these preliminary matters taken care of. We're just talking about the messenger now. Now we finally get to that directory. That picture of the believers who are at Rome. And Paul begins, there's a kind of a pride of place here, and more verbiage is given here in the beginning, to Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3, whom Paul calls my helpers in Christ Jesus. Here the word for helpers is not prostasis, but it's synergoi. It's a little prefix, S-Y-N, the way we would translate it, transliterate it. We get synergy from it, this. My fellow workers, my helpers in Christ. And you may know, if you've been attending a church, about Priscilla and Aquila. Sometimes her name is given, or at least one of the places, Prisca, which would have been her name. Priscilla is really a diminutive, little Prisca. Greek Priscilla and Aquila. They were what we could call maybe a power couple in the New Testament. A power couple in weakness and having a servant spirit. And also a model for those of us who are married of a husband and a wife ministry team. Priscilla and Aquila. We know from Acts 18 and verse 2 that Paul had met them in Corinth. And they had gone to Corinth. Paul met them there because they had been expelled from Rome, as all the Jews had under the Emperor Claudius. And they had gone to Corinth. Somehow they were believers. So along the way, they had become believers. Luke doesn't describe that. We don't know how they became Christians, but they were believers. They were tent makers. They shared the same craft as Paul. And they had taken Paul into their home in Corinth. They had extended hospitality again to him. And then we're told in Acts 18, verses 18 and 19, when Paul moved on from Corinth to Ephesus, they also moved with him. And one of the things I was struck by in reflecting on this is sometimes we think of people in the ancient world just sort of sticks in the mud. You know, that they lived in sort of these primitive times. People in those days had a lot of mobility, too. And think about what we know about Priscilla and Aquila. They've gone from Rome to Corinth to Ephesus, and now they're back at Rome again. And one of the things we see, by the way, here is the perfect timing of God. I've noted this before. Today, in 2012, you probably could not move as fluidly to all these places as they could in the first century. The Roman Empire held sway, and you could move freely. In the fullness of time, Jesus come, in perfect timing for the gospel to be able to be spread. And think about, these are people who are giving up the mobility of their lives so that the gospel could be spread. I think the main reason Priscilla and Aquila had moved from Corinth to Ephesus was to support Paul in his ministry. They had been willing to change their living space to give support, encouragement to Paul in his apostolic ministry. You might remember that also at Ephesus, there's the mention of Apollos, one who knew the baptism of John, but didn't fully understand the gospel. And we're told there in Acts 18 and verse 26, how they took Apollos aside and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They catechized or they discipled Apollos, a man who would later be very useful in Corinth. We know from Paul's 1 Corinthians 1 how Apollos would be used as a preacher and teacher at Corinth. And they had a foundational role in encouraging him. They are greeted, Priscilla and Aquila, by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, 19 and in 2 Timothy 4, 19. Then in verse 4, he says of them, who have for my life laid down their own necks. Now, we don't know what Paul is referring to. We don't have any narrative in the rest of the New Testament to understand precisely what is being described here. Maybe he's speaking figuratively that they had been willing to sacrifice for him. Maybe at some point they had truly risked their lives for Paul. They had laid down their necks for him. And here, whether it's literal or figurative, Paul can say these people are worthy of our thanks. And so he says in verse 4, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And that's getting into another point, that Priscilla and Aquila are like-hearted with Paul. Even though they are Hebrews, they are Jews, and they have all the privileges of the patriarchs and all the privileges of being part of God's Old Covenant people, they now have a heart for the nations. They have a heart for the uncircumcised. And they see it as God's providential plan. They see the blessings, the promises of blessings that were given to Abraham, that he would be made a great nation and be a blessing to the nations. They see the fulfillment of it in the gospel, in Christ. And they, like Paul, are committed to seeing those who are not a people become part of the people of God. And Paul says, you Gentiles, all the churches of the Gentiles, we owe them our thanks. What an incredible picture. Well, in verse 5, Paul adds something else. One last thing about Priscilla and Aquila. He says of them, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. This tells us, again, something about the church in Rome. And as I mentioned at the beginning, that it's not one monolithic church, but It consists of many local churches. And we speak of the church, the Greek word is ekklesia, the called out one, same word Jesus uses when he says, I will build my church, my ekklesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That word has a universal sense, the church again, throughout space and time, but it also has a very local sense, a gathered body of believers. I don't see how you can read the New Testament and not understand you need to be part of a local church. I run into people sometimes who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, what church are you part of? I'm not really into that part of it. You're in disobedience to the Word of God if that's your philosophy. How could you read through the New Testament and see the emphasis over and again on the church visibly, locally constituted and gathered? And so it's a church that meets in their house. This tells us that, you know, they probably had some means. They had to have a large enough home to have some sort of atrium or space. And that's the way ancient homes were usually built, the living quarters on the outsides and in the center, a gathering space, an atrium. And that was probably the place they would gather. It's the central room they would gather in to worship. They had to have a large enough, a commodious enough place for people to gather. It also tells us once again that they were liberal and they were generous in opening up their home to have the church gather. We know that in these early days, the local churches did not have buildings. There might be some advantages to that, because today, because we have structures, people get confused, don't they? They think going to church is going to a building, going to a brick and mortar structure, going to a steeple, going to a cathedral. And they get confused about it. They think that this is holy ground or sanctified ground. There's no such thing. The church is the body of believers. And there could be a church wherever the body of believers are gathered. We know from the New Testament that the church gathered, for example, in the temple area in Acts 5:12. They gathered in a place called Solomon's Porch, the church of Jerusalem. We know that the church at Ephesus, according to Acts 19:9, gathered in a school, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, called in Greek a scholia. So they rented a school, imagine that, and met in that space. And we know that there were many churches that met apparently in homes, the homes of some of the early Christians. Now, you may know that there's a movement these days. A lot of people want to have home churches and gather in homes to have church. Part of that's a reaction against the institutional church and many problems with the institutional church. But we need to be careful about that. I know some people want to gather in homes because they don't want any accountability. They don't want to have to give their money. They don't want to have to commit to a confessional framework. They don't want to have to commit to the oversight of officers in their lives. The key thing that we should get from this is not that it is essential that the church meet at a home. No. You can have a group of people meeting in a home, calling it a home church. It's not really a church. It's not really a church unless it's a covenanted group of people. It's not really a church unless they clearly confess their faith. It's not really a church unless the Lord has given to them officers for spiritual oversight, discipleship. Then it doesn't matter where it meets. Sure, it can meet in a home. Or it can meet in a lecture hall. Or it can meet in a school. Or it can purchase a property and construct a meeting house. It doesn't matter. Don't get bogged down with the externals. The church is the body, covenanted body of believers, preaching the word, obeying the ordinances, being given by God scriptural officers. That's a church. And apparently there was such a body that was meeting in the household of Priscilla and Aquila. Let's go on. Look at some of the other greetings. That some of these now, again, there's more space given to Priscilla and Aquila. Some of these we'll just briefly mention. There is a mention in verse 5 of one who is called the well-beloved Epaphras. who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. What that means is this fellow, he's now living in Rome. Again, there's more mobility than we think in the ancient world. He's now living in Rome, but he was the first person who became a Christian in Achaia or Greece, on the peninsula of Greece. Can you imagine that? The very first fellow whose heart was changed by the gospel in Greece. He goes on in verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Again, Mary was most likely a Jewish Christian woman. The name Mary, English name Mary, is the Hebrew name Miriam. There would have been many young girls named Miriam after the sister of Moses among the Hebrews. There are many Marys in the New Testament, are they not? The Mary, the mother of our Lord, Mary Magdalene, the woman out of whom Christ had cast out demons, who had become one who was devoted to Christ, who had seen the risen Lord in the garden. We can't say this was Mary, the mother of our Lord, or Mary, the mother of Mark, or Mary Magdalene. We don't know. But apparently she was this Jewish believer. And Paul says of her, she bestowed much labor on us. It could be translated, she worked a lot for us. She worked a lot for us. And again, it tells you, amazing, that this is a woman who had probably been a Christian for a long time. And she had served ably for the Lord. A few years ago, a friend of mine retired from a local company here in Charlottesville after, I think, maybe 30 or maybe even 40 years of serving as an engineer for this company. And they had a big celebration for him down at the Omni Hotel. They had a big meal, and they had his colleagues stood up and gave speeches, and they had some gifts, including some gag gifts for him, and so forth. And it was a wonderful, really heartwarming celebration of this man's 30-year labors for this company. But you know what Paul is doing here? He's doing the same thing for Mary. He's saying, let's recognize this dear woman who has bestowed much labor upon us. And you know the thing is, for your service for Christ, you may never get a dinner at the Omni. In fact, very few people, maybe no one on earth, will ever acknowledge your labors and sacrifices for Christ. But the book of Hebrews says he will not forget your work. Who are you laboring for anyway? Whose praise do you want to receive? But here, aren't you glad that God blessed Mary by allowing this letter to be? Can you imagine her reaction when it was read in her local church? Oh, come on, Paul. I haven't done anything. Look what the Lord has done for me. The little bit I've done has been nothing. It's been a drop compared to the ocean of what Christ has done for me. Oh, Paul, you've been his apostle. What I did for you. Oh, the times I kept you in my home, or the times I gave you some funds, or I visited you in prison. Oh, Paul, that was nothing. You're God's apostle. Look what God has done. Couldn't I do a little bit to support you so you could preach to someone else and they might know the change I have known? Can you imagine that kind of scene happening as this letter is read in that church? Verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. We don't know, he's used the word kinsmen. Again, it may be, probably is metaphorical. They're his spiritual kinsmen. Now, there's debate about this one, too. Some people believe this was a husband and wife, Andronicus and Junia. Others think that it's a reference to two men. So the name Junia, even though it ends in an A, which is normally a feminine sort of ending in Greek, that it could be a reference to a man. And again, this is where I'm going to warn you, modern interpreters sometimes get to meddling in this. Why? Because it also says of them who are of note among the apostles. And some modern interpreters have decided that this means that Andronicus and Junia were apostles. Now, what's the implication of that? The implication of that is the apostles were not just the 12 disciples, the 11, and then Matthias added to them, and Paul, who is the 13th apostle, one who was not worthy to be an apostle, but like one born out of time. But they would want to see many apostles. And also, what's the other implication of Junia is a wife and a woman? There were women apostles. Can you imagine how feminist New Testament people try to read that into the text of Scripture? Well, but notice what precisely Paul says. He doesn't say they were apostles. He doesn't say they were among the apostles. He says what of them? They were of note among the apostles. What does that mean? They were recognized by the apostles. They were acknowledged by the apostles. They were esteemed by the apostles for their service. And then Paul can add also of them who also were in Christ before me. And again, as with Mary, notice throughout this passage the honor that is given to those that we might call veteran believers. The honor that is given to veteran believers. You know, one of the things I've loved doing with the Keach Conference that our church has worked with? I've loved inviting some of the older pastors in Virginia. Men who've labored for many years. Lloyd Sprinkle over in Harrisonburg this summer is going to celebrate 50 years laboring in his church. You know what happens in a lot of evangelical conferences today? Flavor of the month pastor who's been in ministry for 2 or 3 years and been able, through flashy marketing, to draw a crowd, speaking to thousands of other young men who want to be in that same position. Does that fit what we hear here? Notice there's an honoring of those who have labored for many years, the veteran believers. There is no worship at the idol of youth here. It's very wise. When my book, my John Owen book came out, and my own family, other people said, "This is a nice book cover, Jeff, but why did they get a picture of it, the picture on the cover?" I think rightly I had asked them to put a picture of people gathered for worship. There are only old people in this. And I wish maybe there had been a few children in there, a few youth that might have helped it a little bit, because the church ought to be intergenerational. And surely there were children. Who knows? Maybe some of these names might have even been children. I don't know. But you know what? I kind of like the way it is. You know why? Because it's not bowing down to the idol of youth. Many of these who are praised here are those who have labored much and have been in Christ before me, Paul says. By the way, what a mark of Paul's own humility. These were in Christ before me. Let's go on, look at a few more of these. Verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, salute Urbane, and the Latin name Urbanus, really, literally the city dweller. Some of these names also might have been metaphorical. The Roman. He's the real Roman. The man in Rome. The townman. Urbanus. And he calls him our helper. It's synergos, as he had called Priscilla and Aquila in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved, as Amplius had been called the beloved. Three people are called beloved in the passage. Verse 10. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. This is interesting. The word for approved in Greek is dokimos. It means authenticated. Like if you would take a coin and bite it to authenticate if it were really made out of a precious metal, or if something had been purified or tested. And probably it implies, again in a very peripheral way, that perhaps this was a brother who had suffered some persecution or some vexing temptation that the first hearers would have known about. And here's the apostle just acknowledging that. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Apelles has been through the furnace and been found to be genuine. He's been found to be faithful. And what a commendation. Will that be able to be said of you at the end of your journey? Will you make shipwreck of the faith? Or at the end of your days, would somebody be able to write and say, I have found the faith of this brother, this sister, to be approved? It's genuine. It wasn't fake. He didn't drop the faith when things got hard. He didn't walk away when it was difficult. He held to Christ, and Christ held him. Can you say at the end of your journey, you're dokimos, you're approved of Christ, as Apelles was? Let's look a little further. He says, salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. The word household in the AV is in italic, meaning it's not there in the original. It means those are who are of Aristobulus, which probably means perhaps of his personal household, but also perhaps of a church. Maybe Aristobulus was a pastor of the church. We don't know. Verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsman. Herodian comes from perhaps the Herodian name, maybe someone from Hebrew aristocracy. Again, kinsman, maybe she was or he was related to Paul. Maybe again, metaphorical. Verse 11, greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Again, we don't know if this meant a Narcissus' personal household or if it meant a church that met within his household. If it's his personal household, it's kind of interesting, by the way. Look, notice here, those of Narcissus which are in the Lord. What's the distinction there? That perhaps he could have a household where not everybody was saved. What does that support tangentially? Believer's baptism. That just because Narcissus, the head of the household, is a Christian, not everybody in the household is a covenant child of God. But only those who are believers. And so he salutes those of Narcissus which are in the Lord. Now, on the other hand, it could be just referring to a church that met in his house. We don't know. Let's go on. Look at verse 12. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. These are probably three women, again, that are being mentioned. Some have thought that Tryphena and Tryphosa might have been sisters. The name Persis, definitely in Greek, is a feminine name. And she is called the beloved. That's in the feminine. And so definitely this was a godly a woman that Paul knew of and is acknowledging within the church. In verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen or elect in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Again, this Rufus might well have been the son of Simon of Cyrene that Mark mentions in his gospel. He had a brother also named Alexander who probably was also a Christian. And isn't it interesting that if this is the case, if this is the same Rufus who's mentioned in Mark 15:21, the son of Simon of Cyrene, isn't it interesting that his father would have been one who physically bore the cross of Christ as Jesus went to be crucified, and now the son has become one who spiritually has taken up the cross of Christ and is following after him. And then apparently his mother also became a believer. What a testimony that family had. Eyewitnesses to the crucifixion of Christ. And just enforcing the spiritual and the historical reality of the cross. Paul can refer to Rufus's mother as his own. That, again, probably not literally, but figuratively. She's been a mother figure to me. Within the body of believers. Look at verse 14. Now he's going to list a group of men, six men. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. We don't know much else about these brothers. It might be that they were the presbytery. They were the elders in a particular, again, another distinct local congregation. And then in verse 15, salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Another cluster, another congregation Perhaps the men were the officers, some of the women maybe notable believers in the church there. And so again, we see that there are many congregations that are in Rome. And then finally, verse 16, Paul says, "Salute one another with an holy kiss." Now, the holy kiss was a practice that is mentioned in the New Testament letters, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26. And I think I've noted this before. It probably meant a kiss on the cheek. We know that Judas, for example, betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And this would have been the first century equivalent to a handshake. And I've mentioned this before in many places in the world, in the Middle East still, and in many places in Europe, particularly in Eastern Europe, there is still the practice of greeting people with a kiss. It's not just among Christians, but in the culture at large. And I've told you before, when I was a missionary in Hungary, and culture shock, we went to our Hungarian Baptist church, and we became members, and every Sunday I would come, and the deacons would be waiting on the sidewalk, and they would grab me by the shoulder and give me a big kiss on both sides of the cheek. And, you know, feel the stubble of their beard against my face. It's like, okay, but I'm adapting incarnationally to the experience of being here in Hungary as a missionary. They still literally give the kiss of peace when you come in to the church for worship. Paul calls it a holy kiss because it's not a sensual kiss. It's not an erotic kiss. It is one of greeting in the Lord. It's interesting. John Murray in his commentary said this. He said, quote, "It betrays an unnecessary reserve, if not loss of the ardor of the church's first love, when the holy kiss is conspicuous by its absence in the Western church." End quote. Think about the regulative principle. Why are we not doing this? Something to think about, to ponder. I think we've replaced it with the handshake. By the way, in the Hungarian churches, the men would greet each other with this, and the women would greet each other, but not across gender. But there was the holy kiss, the greeting of the brethren when they came together to meet together. And listen, they've been in the world. You've been in the world. You've been scattered. And you come into God's house and God's family. You meet your brothers. You give them an affectionate greeting. "We're here, brothers, together. I'm back with my family. It's my family reunion. I'm here with like-minded brothers and sisters." And finally, Paul adds, second half of verse 16, "The churches of Christ salute you." And this shows us what? That the church structure and experience was the same at Corinth as in Rome. You know, there's a universality of the church experience and the Christian experience. I've had the opportunity, by God's grace, to worship in a number of places, cultures, contexts. I've worshiped with believers in Haiti. I've worshiped with believers in the United Kingdom and in Europe and Hungary. I've worshiped in China. And you know what? Church is the same everywhere you go. It's the same experience. Everywhere you go. Sometimes it's laughable, those who want to try to accommodate the church to particular cultures. My experience is when you got true believers gathered, it's essentially the same experience everywhere. Where they gather around the preaching of the word and the ordinances, and there are loving believers who come together, and there's koinonia. It's basically the same everywhere. And we're reminded of that here in what Paul says. Well, we've worked through the passage, and let me draw out a few practical exhortations. I'll list just a couple of things we can learn from this. And I'm not going to do a lot of expounding on them. I'm just going to kind of list five or six things. First of all, one of the things we learned from this little directory is that there is a role in ministry for all God's people. And I was talking about this with Mike, and I just completed the Owen book, where there's this heavy emphasis on the role of the officers in the church, rightly so, when you talk about church government. But when you read through this, are all these people officers? No. But there's a role in ministry for all God's people. It might be the role of hospitality, it might be the role of prayer, the role of worship, the role of serving, the role of preparing food, the role of giving, the role of being physically present in the gatherings of the church, the role of being a listening ear. Everybody has a role in ministry, not merely the officers, but all God's people have a role in ministry. Secondly, notice, and I noted this in the beginning, there is a role for both men and women in Christian service. Now, we're very clear in saying we don't think that that there should be women elders, or even, as I said today, women deacons. I don't think Scripture teaches that women should fill the officer roles in the church. But listen, did you hear all those women who were mentioned? Women are esteemed of the Lord. Women are the spiritual equals of men. And there is a boundless field for women to minister and labor for the Lord. And so be encouraged. Young ladies here, don't think that we're a biblical church and hold the biblical teaching about the role of officers, that there isn't a boundless field of opportunity for you in ministry to serve the Lord. Third, something we ought to get from this is that belonging to a local body of believers is essential for the living of the Christian life. Belonging to a local body of believers is essential to the living of the Christian life. How could you read through this and come away and not understand that you need to be part of a church? You need to belong to a body of believers. You need to be not ethereally part of the church universal with no actual connections, but you need to be rooted in a local church. Fourth, gleaning, Christians are to offer respect and honor to those who have labored long and faithfully for the Lord. There's not a single place did Paul say, greet so-and-so who's been a Christian for 30 seconds. Or greet so-and-so who is a celebrity Christian. He plays football. Right. But it's consistently those who have labored long and faithfully and much for the Lord. Shouldn't this be our mindset in the church today, as it was in Paul's writings? Fifth, there should be a level of friendship, love, and camaraderie that naturally develops among the people of God. The church is not to be a sterile gathering. It's not to be an anonymous gathering. It's not to be an impersonal experience. Sometimes I thought people are Roman Catholics. I went to Mass the other day. Didn't know a single person. I just went in, I did my duty, got it done, and I got out. Well, that's a perversion. That's a perversion of what the church is to be. You're not supposed to get in there, do your business, and go out. Going to church is not like going to watch a movie. You go to the theater, you walk in, you sit down in the dark. It's an experience you have with a lot of people. Then the movie's over, you get up, put your jacket on, and get out. And you don't have to talk to anybody. You know, a lot of people think church is like that. I'll just slip in, I'll sit on the back row, I'll get out. Well, it doesn't fit with this description. This is the Apostle Paul, and he knew these people by name and knew things about them. Knew when they became Christians, knew how they had served, knew who their spouses were, knew where they lived, knew what church they attended. Do you see the level of intimacy that there is to be in the body of Christ, the local body of Christ? And then sixth, final observation, I think we can glean from this, is that there is to be fellowship among churches. The last chapter in Owen's book that I adapted, Gospel Church Government, is on fellowship or communion among churches. I hope you'll read that chapter. It talks about how important it is for a church to be connected with other churches. And it's funny, when I was down in Roanoke this weekend, we were talking to this brother there, and there are lots of visible churches in Roanoke. It's much more Bible Belt than where we live. I mean, there are churches everywhere. We were driving to his house. My goodness, there's a little independent church just every couple of blocks. Never seen so many little churches. And he made the observation, the brother there, that he said, you know, there's a very independent spirit here. And they haven't come from Western North Carolina. I understand it. Scotch-Irish, man, we don't want to. Nobody's going to fence us in. There's an independent streak. And there's an independent streak among Americans, typically. And we love to be independent and autonomous. And sometimes that plays out in perversions of our understanding of the church. And the vision, though, that Paul gives is what? Of interconnectedness. That all these little congregations know each other, have fellowship with one another, and also are responding to an apostolic authority over them. And so I would encourage us, the church, we're not really meeting our calling as a church most faithfully unless we also have fellowship with other believers who are in other congregations and churches, some perhaps in our city, certainly within our commonwealth and beyond. We're to have fellowship with others. How can we do this? A few quick ways. We can do this by having conferences. We're going to have the opportunity to do this in September, aren't we, when we host the Keach Conference. We can do this by consulting with other congregations over problems or matters of discipline. We can do this by communicating with other churches, particularly those who are the leaders. We can do this by supporting common missionary labors and work. We can do this by praying for one another. And so, if we're going to be faithful to what Paul lays out here, we have to be committed to the communion, to the fellowship of churches. Well, listen, we've gone through the directory this morning, haven't we? We've gone through a directory, not a picture directory, a verbal directory. And remember the question I asked at the beginning. Is this a picture of who you are individually? Could Paul write this letter and mention your name? And also, is it a picture of this local visible church? And if we're imperfectly meeting that, how might the Lord take us to the place we would be more like it? Amen? Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, your word has so much for us. Sometimes we read it and it is an evangelistic appeal. It is putting before us the cross of Christ. And other times we read it, it's putting before us sanctification. And other times, like today, it's putting before us the doctrine of your church. And Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would see this pattern, this model for your church, and we would want to pursue it. We'd want to conform ourselves to it. And so, Lord, use today this picture of your church to stimulate us to want to be more faithful to the revelation of your truth and your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.